Good morning. Hi. Welcome. Oh, good. Let's see. I'm trying to think how to get jumped into this. Well, we'll just go to the first slide. We are beginning all the practical stuff in Romans this morning. And so from chapters 12 through 15, Paul is going to give us all of his practical instruction. So let me read verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren. Now, like I said, I'm using the New American Standard just because of the way it works for, it's just more literal, and reading Romans, it helps go through it. But when he says brethren, he means sister, and it's probably not even a word. He's speaking to men and women. That's what that word really means. It means human. And so that's the Greek word there. But that's just the way they used to do it. Now it says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I am guessing that you have either memorized this verse at some point in your life and forgotten it, or you've remembered it, or you at least attempted to memorize it at some point in your life. Because this is, you know, one of Paul's most familiar verses. And it's something you've probably heard many messages on this passage. And the first thing which we ended with last week, which is so important, is that Paul's going to be laying out basically what it is to be a disciple of Christ in this world. For them, it was in their Roman world, living in the city of Rome, and what we must do in order to implement these teachings and practices that he is about to give us, we must focus our attention on God's mercy and love. That is our motivation, it is our power, it is our source, it all. Discipleship flows out of understanding and knowing God's love and mercy. Even our love for one another, John says, we love because he first loved us. Everything. Even those who don't believe in God love their friends and family because Jesus loved them. So with that said, he lays out this thing about, he talks about us now as disciples, knowing his mercy, presenting our bodies as this sacrifice. And if you notice here, I want to look at this. What Paul is doing here is he's telling us how to live our theology in the world. Some people, a phrase that's popular in some circles is living an embodied life. And what that means is, we look at this, it says, notice in second line there to the left, it says bodies. And then right below it, what does it say? Spiritual service, spirit. And then just one line down and over to the right, renewing of your mind. So what Paul is saying is body, spirit, and mind must all work together as one, engaging in this process of transformation into the image of Christ. I think we can tend to take the spiritual and separate it from the body, and think that the Christian life, the religious life, is all a spiritual thing. Obviously, it is a spiritual thing, but it is a thing of our mind, and it is a thing of our bodies. We need to see the importance of our bodies in the religious world, in the spiritual world, in this process of being transformed into the image of Christ. And then notice here that it says that the offering of our bodies as a sacrifice, and this is all temple language. They would have really understood this as going to the temple in Jerusalem and the sacrifices, the sheep or the lamb, all that stuff being offered on the altar is now us being laid on that altar, offering our bodies. This is what Christianity, this is what discipleship is. It's the offering of our bodies. And he says that is our worship. That's worship. The offering of our bodies. We talk about worship, we tend to talk about singing and praise, which is an important part of worship, but it's not worship. And in some ways we need to learn, I think, so that we understand the full extent of what worship is. It'd probably be good not to say it that way. So that we get what worship is. It's the offering of our whole self on the altar for God. Now, yes, we do that when we sing and praise, right? But I hope we do it in many other ways. He calls it a living sacrifice, which means it doesn't stop. It's a daily and even moment by moment of offering ourselves on the altar. Then he also calls it a holy sacrifice. Now, holiness is something that God is holy. And it simply means he is completely other, he is separate. And in his presence, he is holy, and it says, in his presence there is no evil. There's no darkness, there's no sin, there's none of that. So what that tells us is that we become holy, small h, not capital H, God's capital H holy. We become holy by learning to live in his presence moment by moment. We do not become holy by practicing sin management. We think that's how you become holy. By managing our sin just at the right amount that we achieve holiness. And good luck with that is all I would say. Because it does not work. But in the presence of God, evil will disappear. Now, the problem is learning to live moment by moment in the presence of God. We're not going to get there in this life. Someday we will be in his presence. And you know what? You won't have to manage any sin. Because it will not be there when we live eternally in his presence. The other thing about this verse, the word bodies is plural. And the whole context is plural. So it is not just us individually offering our bodies. What he is also saying here, and maybe primarily, is us as a body of Christ offering ourselves as a community, as a living and holy sacrifice. Scott McKnight says this, an embodied life for God is to live with other bodies in the body of Christ. To live with other bodies in the body of Christ. To do this, you cannot do this on your own. You cannot offer yourself up as a living and holy sacrifice on your own. Completely. It must be done in a community, in a family, what is called a church. The next thing we see in this is in verse 2, and I don't even have the 2 in there, but that starts at, and do not be conformed to this world. So as we offer ourselves up, we are not to be conformed to this world. The word world there is the word age, and it means do not be conformed to our surrounding or the environment we live in. Now, we would tend to throw the word culture in there, but just in our world, it is unhelpful, that word. Because it has so many different meanings to so many different people. And I think what happens is, wherever you're at in the spectrum, political, cultural spectrum, it's easy to turn culture into a very narrow, self-righteous word. And so I like the word age. And what here's what we must understand is, when we talk about not conforming to an age, we're talking about the controlling narratives of our time, of our context, of our world. The things that determine, these narratives determine values, virtues, priorities, beliefs. And if we hope not to conform, we need to understand all of these narratives that are trying to get us to conform. There are narratives in our world, not one. There are numerous narratives in our age, in our environment, that are trying to conform us. For Paul, there were many in his. And if we would go to the next slide. Yeah, the Roman world. In the Roman world, here are the narratives, some of them. Can't give all of them, but it was an age of idolatry. That was big. If you read the book of Acts and you read Paul's letters, he's always dealing with idolatry. It's a huge narrative. Another one was age of sexual immorality. You know, we know enough history to know what Rome was like. That's talked about a lot. It was the age of social stratification. It was the age of haves and have-nots. And it was really the age of haves and have-nots. I mean, it was such a small group of the population that were the haves, and such a large group that were the have-nots in Rome. It was an age of honor and shame. And we've talked about this when we went through Acts, so I'm not going to go back into it. Just to say this, that the whole concept of honor and shame in their world, all relationships were built upon that concept. That was the structure and the framework for all relationships. Honor and shame, and where you were in the hierarchy determine how you related to one another. And you did not go out of that. You stayed within that understanding. Maybe like India used to have the caste system. It was a little different, but it has that same feel to it. And then finally, it was the age of concentrated political power. And it was a world filled with violence. I don't know what I was reading or listening to, but we talk about the peace of Rome just this week. I think it was a podcast. And they were saying, yeah, peace, like when they went into all these different places, the way they got peace is they totally destroyed everything. And so there was no more conflict because everything was destroyed. So that's not the kind of peace we believe in. So our world, if we go to the next slide. Here are some. Some are similar. We live in an age of consumerism. Greed, materialism, right? Here's what we would all say as Christians, yeah, that's bad. But I wonder if we maybe have conformed a little bit to it, all of us. And maybe we say it's bad, but we don't really get into it too much because it's too close to home, that one. Next one, similar to Rome's, age of sexual immorality. We definitely put that one at the top of our list as Christians. Primary focus, sometimes to the neglect of others that are really important. The next one is the age of self. I really didn't have a good word for this one. But it's all about me. just our whole language. We, because of some stuff that you all know Cindy and I have been dealing with and going through with her family, it's just weird how in the past month, a bunch of surveys have come out and things that, where it just so happens where I normally read and podcasts I normally listen to have just all of a sudden just been flooded with these surveys. It's all about this, what was called Gen Z, but it's really more than Gen Z. It's filtered into our entire culture about depression and suicide. And these studies have shown that starting in 07, depression began to rise. Then, between 2011 and 13, there was this massive jump. And then it continued. And right, and when you look at the studies and statistics, it's unreal how big of a problem it is. And so much of it, what happened in 07? This. What happened in 12? First one of these ever. A camera facing you in 12. And things like Twitter and Facebook and, you know, by 12, 13, most people were on social media, and all this pressure started building upon younger generations. And it is awful. I mean, you know, we're probably not there. I'm not there at all. My Instagram account has my children and dad and sister only. That is it. But the incredible amount of pressure, this focus on our brand and our image and all this stuff and how we fit in, it's having a horrible impact on our world. The next one is the age of anger. And I don't know if that's a good one, a good way of saying this, but we live in a world that loves to dehumanize and demonize anybody on the other side. If you don't agree with me, you are my enemy world. It's what we're living in. And then finally, the age of political idolatry. I think for a lot of people on all sides, of all places on the political spectrum, politics has become their religion. Politics has become their devotion. And you know what that is? That's what idolatry is. I think it happens all along. To be transformed, we need new alternative narratives to replace these. We need what Paul's saying here in these chapters as we go through them, we need a whole new way of living in our bodies, with our bodies, in the body of Christ. And then we need a whole new way of perceiving everything. A whole new, worldview, but just looking at everything new, an entirely different way. In 12 through 15, Paul's going to teach us how not to be conformed, but to be transformed as people and as a community. We need to remember he's doing in context. He is talking to who? The weak and the strong and the people in the church in Rome. He is not talking to the world. When we come to this stuff, we tend to like to talk to the world. He is talking to us. And he's doing it. He's talking to them in the city of Rome under Nero. Nero, the guy who would burn Christians at the stake for his parties as candles. And he's going to tell them how to live in that world they have entered into. We go to the next slide. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Here we go again, weak and strong. Both sides believe they've got it. They know the truth. They know what's right. And Paul's saying this word here, not to think more highly, literally would mean super-mindedness. Don't be super-minded. Don't think you're smarter than everybody. Don't think you're the one who knows everything. You are not the gatekeeper. No one's the gatekeeper to biblical understanding, as if they have it all. And he's telling the weak and the strong, look, weak, you have some good things. Strong, you have some good things. But you're not listening to one another. You think the other one doesn't know what they're talking about. They do. And you need to learn that. And he says it here. As God has allowed to each a measure of faith. Now when we see that, here's what I think of. I always think, oh gosh, God gave people more faith than me. That's not what it's talking about here. It's just not. Anyone else feel that way? Maybe it's just me. I just, you know, it's like, oh gosh. Read the next line. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So what he's saying here, and this is really everything I read, scholars say this. When he's talking about measure of faith, he's not talking about how much you believe God to answer prayer or something like that. What he's talking about is everybody has a portion of what God is doing and God is saying. And we have gifts and knowledge and understanding. Everybody does. So that, then he gets into the body thing, and now we're members of one another, we belong to one another, all this stuff. So that we learn to recognize and realize that we can't be super-minded. We need one another. No one has it all. So in our world, you know, we have, think of, and I'll just throw out some names, Baptist, Methodist, Reformed, independent churches, helicopters, all of these things. I don't know what that was, but I can't see. But some, probably all those places, believe them to be the gatekeepers of biblical theology. Believe themselves. And Paul's saying, sorry, they got some good stuff. 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 So that we would be humble in a diverse and united body, learning from one another, needing one another, serving one another. One other thing about this, and this may, well, it's not going to go astray, but I'll just get into it. The word body here, notice it's mentioned numerous times throughout this passage. It's a political word. It means a body politic. And Paul's going to get very, very political when he starting here. And he will continue that political through chapter 15. Now, here's for you, get too concerned and worried. when he talks about when it was a political word for them, it did not mean what we think it means. It wasn't about voting. It wasn't about being in a party. It simply meant this. It was, and he's speaking of the church being a political body, meaning this. Political meaning the organizing of a community to promote the well-being and flourishing of all within the community. So he's going to lay out instruction on how to promote the well-being of all in a community now and flourishing. Now he'll talk about the church, but he is going to also then shift how. So we do this within the church with one another, but then he will constantly move back and forth through these passages to how then we take that into the world and do the same thing as a body in the world. Let me read this from Scott McKnight. He says this, speaking of this. Why call the church a body? Romans and Greeks used body, soma, for the body politic. And the term church was used for the gathering citizens in a political assembly. So church isn't a religious word. It is a political word. It was impossible for these terms not to have political overtones. Combine church with body, and we are confronted with a Pauline claim. The local house churches were an alternative body politic. So, to be faithful disciples and a faithful community of disciples, we need to learn to live an alternative politic, a way of promoting flourishing and well-being. And there is a simple way of doing that that the Bible gives us. We need to practice the politics of Jesus. Now, what I don't mean by that, that's not about who you vote for. And I don't mean we should start a new political party that votes for Jesus. That is not what it's talking about. We can do a politic of Jesus, whether we're Republicans or Democrats or in the Green Party or what's that other one? I have a Libertarian Party or wherever we are. Because the politics of Jesus is found right in the Bible. Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we think, what promotes flourishing in our world, in our church and then in our world? Well, if all Christians did the Sermon on the Mount, boy, would things be radically different. What Paul does in chapter 12 through 15 is he gives his take on the Sermon on the Mount. It's his take on those words of Jesus. What we will see is at the core of it all, two things, gospel and love of enemy. To promote flourishing, it is critical that Christians learn to love their enemies. And they really had enemies in Rome. I mean, real enemies. People who were putting them to death because of their faith. Go to verse 6. And the rest of the way through here, I'm going to zip right through. Just give us some highlights. It says, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. I am not going to take time to go through all the gifts. Just want to make a couple quick points. First one is, in Romans, Corinthians, in Ephesians, where Paul lays out lists of gifts, you know what he does next? Every time, he talks about love. It's odd, not odd. But it is gifts, love. Gifts, love. Gifts, love. He's going to do the same thing here. We know Corinthians, right? Chapter 12 is gifts. What's chapter 13? We all know that. Love. Ephesians 4, same thing. Second thing is there's a diversity of gifts, and everybody has them. Everybody's an important part. And the third thing is the purpose of these gifts are to benefit one another. I like Scott McKnight again, sorry, says this. Each of these gifts, it needs to be noted, is a function, which is to say each gift, this is it, is something practiced or done, not something owned or possessed. Boy, if we could just get that through. A gift is practiced or done. It's not something we own or possess. If we would go to the next slide. Verse 9. Okay, just did gifts. What's the next one? Let what? Love. Be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, the hypocrisy here, who's he talking to? The weak and the strong. Hypocrisy is when we believe ourselves to be superior, to be the ones who are right and the others are not. It's all in context here. He's saying, you weak and strong both are hypocrites. Because of the way you relate to one another is not the way Jesus would have you relate to one another. Not because you come to church, but then, you know, Friday night you have a beer. It's probably not hypocrisy there. It's the way you relate to and love one another. And then notice the next line. This always can baffle. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. It's like, okay, he just kind of pulled something. Said, oh, I like this phrase. Plop it in there. No. What is that surrounded by? Love. Their love for one another. When we see abhor what is evil, I mean, I think he means all evil. For sure. But I think our tendency is to say, oh yeah, those evil people out there. But I think he's saying to the weak and the strong, abhor what is evil in here. Cling to what is good in your community, in your church, in others. Devoted to one another, brotherly love. Then it says this, give preference to one another in honor. All these things go directly against their world. A world of honor and shame. This is huge. See, the world of honor and shame meant that an individual would spend his entire life accumulating and achieving honor for himself or herself. That's what they did. Prestige and to make your name great. Kind of sounds like America and the rest of the world these days. But what Paul's saying is no, spend your life making others great, honoring others, giving them honor. And then he says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. When he talks about being fervent, it's fiery zeal. And he's saying, keep the fire of brotherly love burning within us. Verse 12. Then all of a sudden he jumps. He says, rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. So here he starts to move into the way we take all of this into our world. He said, persevering in tribulation. Bless those who persecute you. And he's going to move in and out of world church as he goes through these chapters. And I'll just focus on verse 14, because this is first real statement. Bless those who persecute you. To be transformed to the image of Christ, we need to, in our dealing with the world, bless our enemies, our rivals, those who disagree, those who are on the other side. Not, and this speaks directly to our world, not dehumanize or demonize. We are absolutely, as Christians, to not ever dehumanize or demonize any. This just feels that it just runs through the Bible, the New Testament. And the way I would say it, here's how I say it. Talk about your rival the same way you would want your friends to talk about you. Now, if I said, talk about them the way you would want them to talk about you, your rival, that is, you wouldn't care. It's like, well, I don't care what they think about me. But, you know, if your closest friends talked about you the way you talk about your rivals, how would you feel? I think that would be awful. Next, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Empathy, sympathy. And then he gets back into be of the same mind toward one another. He's just continually going back to this. He says, do not be haughty in mind, this arrogance he's talking about. And he says, associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There is a Bible teaching that says, the Bible teaches that a divine preference, this is from, I think, Michael Bird, a divine preference for the weak, lowly, the poor, and the marginalized. Now, when I hear that, I think, seems like God's playing favorites. When you say that. And what I would say to that is, yes, God plays favorites for the weak, for the poor, for the lowly, for the marginalized. If that's a problem, because that's a problem for me, here's my solution to that. Everyone, without God, without Jesus, is weak, poor, lowly, and marginalized. You see, we can say, well, this person isn't. They're rich. Well, they're not rich in God's eyes. I think this whole thing about being wise in your own estimation, little quote, this is by a guy by the name of Mike Moret. Super-minded superiority attitude. Do not think too highly of self. Here's what I'd say. Our opinion and conviction, here's how we need to think about our opinion and our convictions. They are simply not God's final word on the subject. They are not. That is, what you are convinced of is not God's final word. Let God will have the final word on every subject. It's best to let him, just let you know, it's a thought there to keep in mind. And then verse 17, next slide. Never pay back evil to anyone. There's just not an option. There's just not an option. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all people. That's a... And this is in the context of your enemy. Because then it says, never take your own revenge. And you know, just we need to ask ourselves, does this verse describe my relationships? That I am doing everything to be at peace with everyone. And the obvious answer is no. But it's what we should pursue. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When we take revenge, we take out God. We take God out of the incident, out of the situation. We remove him from the story when we take revenge. But he says, vengeance is mine. God will judge. You don't have to judge. God will judge. You know what that leaves you free to do? Love your enemy. It leaves you free to love the person that disagrees with you, comes against you, whatever your enemy is. And then he closes the chapter with this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And there's several different things, and I'm not going to go into what that might mean. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we retaliate, seek revenge, we have been overcome by evil. We have been overcome. When they curse, if we curse, we have been overcome by evil. This is Paul's ultimate conclusion to Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is what it means to offer yourself up as a living and holy sacrifice. Because that's what Jesus did. Who put him on the cross? His enemies. And he just offered himself to them to put him on a cross. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard, hard words. We know them to be true because it's what you live. It's you. This is, Paul's just telling us what Jesus did. I pray you would help us to begin a process of learning to live this way in our world, in our age. In your name we pray. Amen. Do you want this?
Drink of the water. 2 Corinthians 1:3. And I might have shared this before, but sometimes I forget. So it's a good one anyway. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.